Let us go to the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 to 17.
God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. Leviticus 11, 44, and gosh, many other places in the Bible describes God to be holy. Perhaps this is one of the more prominent attributes of God. There are many, many attributes of God that we need to know and have relationship with Him by that, knowing that attribute of God. But God's holiness, God being holy, is a very, very important attribute. His essence is holy. His name is holy. His word is holy. His dwelling place is holy. So because He's holy, He dwells in a place that's holy. His word is holy. His name is holy. And He is only holy in His essence, His nature. Meaning, He has nothing that is unholy, unclean, impure. So because He is holy, then He makes relationship with those who are holy, and not just holy the moment of being holy, but that they continue to be holy and become holy by His word. So He lets those who have become holy by His word enter His holy dwelling place, which is simply called the holy city. What kind of city? Yes, the holy city that the book of Revelation in many places describes. So having faith in God, as Proverbs 9:10 describes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So having faith in God means to know the Holy One. Who is the Holy One? And really knowing about that Holy One. And again, not knowing just as in the mind, but having relationship with that Holy One. That's what faith is. And faith life is then, because He's holy, I must become holy by Him. That's how I form relationship with Him. But it is to live the rest of my life, each and every day, becoming holy by His holy word. In other words, being sanctified by the truth, as He said, as Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by your word, for your word is truth. So we are made holy, we become holy by the word that is called the truth. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 talks about the church and the saints and holiness, and it uses the analogy of marriage. So it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Washing of water with the word. So washing is done with water, and the water represents the word. So, and it says, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So what the Bible describes is that Christ is the groom and the church is His bride. And what are we to that? We are members of the bride. The church. We are members of the church. We are members of the bride. The bride ought to be, because the groom is holy, the bride ought to be holy. And the member, each member that makes up the bride, must be holy. It's simple as that. And how do we sustain our holiness while we are living in an unholy place like the world? Is by the washing of water with the word. So critically, we must wash ourselves, wash, because we are soiled daily. So you take shower every day, hopefully. But again, you know, maybe you're very clean and you don't sweat, you don't shed anything. But some people take more than once and twice, I guess I can understand. But then if you go overboard, then we have another situation. But we cleanse ourselves, and it's an amazing thing. We just cleansed 24 hours ago, but why do I feel like I have to clean again, right? It's within the 24 hours, like, what happened? I mean, if you were, like, lifting stuff and moving stuff and working in, I don't know, mine in a somewhere in the cave underground and you're all soiled, we understand. But even if you didn't
think that you were that dirty or you went to any place or touched anything that was unclean, you know it's time to clean because you can, your body craves to be cleaned or cleansed. So we're constantly washing. So that washing is part of our routine. And when you're washing, not only are you shedding the dirt, but the dead cells that you just produce with your body, right? So even your body's alive, and that's why you're cleansing it. But there is plenty of invisible, unclean things called dead cells. So you're shedding that off, and then you can go about your day because it makes you good. It makes you feel good, clean. So cleansing and cleaning is very important even in our physical life. So the Bible talks about washing as in the tabernacle setting of the Old Testament. There's the water basin where the people in the court who worked, the women and the priests, the Levites, they would use the water basin to wash their hands and wash anything that may be in their face, especially for the priests who need to enter the first curtain into the holy place. They would need to look at their reflection because it was made up of metal, and this is in the desert, so you can use the reflection with the light as almost like a mirror, so you look at yourself and you clean. So that imagery is continuing into the New Testament in our time, the era of grace, the era of the church. And it says, by the word, the washing of water with the word, we ought to cleanse ourselves, because what he seeks is the bride that is without spot, without wrinkle, without any stain, so that the bride is holy and without blemish. So this holiness of God has been shown throughout the history of the Bible. And the one location that the holiness of God has been instilled in and represented by and therefore internalized by the people who believe in the holy God is the temple of Jerusalem. Certainly there is no more temple, and I'll talk a little bit more about the history in a bit. But the temple of Jerusalem, temple in Jerusalem even, so it is in Jerusalem, in Israel, the current day Israel. Jerusalem is a very small city with respect to the entire world, and the country itself is not so big either. However, that is exactly what's shifting the world politics. I mean, you may think that right now, like when you're hearing, at least in America, this whole economic crisis with the current administration and what's going on around the world, it's U.S. versus Russia or China, right? Because China is a large economy. So what's going on there? And it's just up and down. It's just up and down the stock market and the tariffs and non-tariffs, freezing the tariff, all that, the war going on there. So tend to think that it's China that's and U.S. this sort of versing is affecting the world economy or world politics, but really it originates from the Middle East. So that's why the interest, even if we're not hearing it all the time, that's the underlying tension that's there. So to the extreme, you know, to the point of having extreme Islamists and engaging in what's called jihad, the holy war, it is all because of this conflict with Israel versus the Arab world around the world. So what is so special about Jerusalem? Jerusalem, which has become this sort of religious and political focal point of the world, it's a very interesting place. Certainly that was where the temple Solomon's temple originally stood, and the second temple was built there too. But today there is the mosque, right? The Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock. So there is the Muslim the shrine and the mosque there that represents their faith, where Muhammad was, you know, they believe Muhammad went to heaven from there, and that's how they believe their faith has originated. So that's their place. So in that place where the temple went, the temple that represents Judaism once stood, now what's symbolic for the Muslim stands, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But also from before Islam, it was Christianity. So from the world historian perspective, it is a place where the three major religions originated, right? So Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And therefore, it's the capital for these two it's also the capital for a tribe of two people, which is the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, right? All coming from Abraham. They're all claiming they come from Abraham. So you have the Palestinians and the Jews, but really from there, the two religions dividing. And yet there are three religions, monasteries, or it's Catholic or slash all the thought of as Christian traditions there, and then Jewish and Muslim. But it's also interesting, Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible as a city that's found on earth as well as in heaven, right? Because if you think about the holy city, right, it's described as the new Jerusalem. There's only one city like that, not New York City. There's no new New York City coming down from heaven, no, right? So no Shanghai coming from heaven. It's just New Jerusalem, only one. So if you think about that, it's very, very symbolic and very interesting that no wonder there is still that enduring, persistent conflict where the whole entire world is focused on. So whatever happens in Israel, people pay attention to right away. You know, people in Europe and in even in Asia and in the United States, everyone is interested in, and very vested in the conflict surrounding Jerusalem because of that. And why is Jerusalem so significant? Again, before anything else was built, was the temple that Solomon had built. So Solomon's temple, it's referred to the first temple, and when it was demolished, then the second temple was built in the city of Jerusalem, but that was also destroyed. So there is no more temple, except for that one standing wall, that's the Western Wall, a.k.a. the Wailing Wall, right? So where the religious Jews go and make pilgrimage, and they wail before the wall. This is part of their practice and their ritual and their faith. Now, this is the reason why it's so important, and it has swayed so much of the world politics and history ever since the children of Abraham invaded. You know, it's like they came and they stole the land. That's why to the children of the Philistines and the people who live there, this is not fair. And then in 1948, with the help of the United Nations, all the nations sat down and said, let's give it to them. So that's why their people are angry at the rest of the world, right? From their perspective, it only makes sense. But what the Bible is showing is that history of why Jerusalem is so significant. So where do we begin with that significance? It's with this attribute of God being holy, right? Because God is holy. And what does holy mean? Or in the original word, in the Hebrew word, it is kadosh. And kadosh means to be set apart. So when you cut piece of wood or whatever, you chop something, the one piece is now two, and the two cannot come together, right? Because they're now set apart. So being set apart means because it is entirely different from the rest. It is set apart because it's pure, it's clean, and the rest is not. So the word holy, we have to sort of erase whatever image you might have had before. When you ask someone like, when you think of the word holy, what do you think of? A lot of people think of a dark place with candlelight, maybe stained glass, and a choral music or pipe organ playing, because that's what people think of being holy means or a holy place looks like. But it's not that. When you look at the text, when you look at the Bible, God is holy. His word is holy. His name is holy. His dwelling place is holy. That concept of holy is to be set apart because it's entirely different that it is, or he is, completely different from the rest. For he alone is without spot, without wrinkle, without stain, without blemish. He alone is pure that way. Everything else is unlike him, unholy, right? It's unclean. So over the history of the Bible, he shows that. So why is that this concept of his holiness, holy city, holy temple, holy dwelling places reinforced over and over again? Because the world that we live in today is not holy. So the world that we live in is called the universe that was made to contain the angels that sin. So let's go to Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 and see how this unholy place came to be. How you have fallen from heaven, a morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once lay low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. So, and if you were here last week, you remember the sermon last week, putting them together, that location of where the fallen angels were contained and locked up, is right here where we live that we call universe. But here in the depths of the pit, the grave, in Hebrew is Sheol. And in Greek, it's Ho Hades. So what is it, the word? Ho Hades, or in Hebrew, Sheol, or the grave, or the darkness or the grave, and that is the universe. So the universe was made to be finite, and it is made to contain the fallen angels who wanted to be like God. If you read the text, that's what it says. Even though you're made to worship God, Ezekiel 28 describes more in details about how he was made. He was an archangel named Luciel to serve God, to worship and praise God gloriously, beautifully. To do that well, he was beautifully made. But because of that, he became proud, and he challenged God, the Creator, the Most High. And God saw that as wicked, unclean in his eyes. And you do not deserve to be in his dwelling place called heaven. So he created this other space called the material heaven. And he contained him in there where the Spirit of God is hovering, the surface of water, as Genesis 1:2 says. So he is locked in. He, along with him, a third of heaven fell. So many fallen angels have been kept here since then. So then you can ask the question, like, So this all happened in heaven, the spiritual heaven where God dwells. How can that be, right? Where God is supposed to be holy, right? That's how we begin. But in Job 15 verses 15 to 16 describes, the heavens are not pure in God's sight. So none of the heavens that, plural form there, heavens, are pure, including, certainly not the first heaven or the second, which is in the universe here. But including the spiritual heaven outside the universe, where he filled with his glory, his throne is there, his name is there, and his glory is there, is still not pure because this sin occurred. Do you understand? Are you making connections? Okay. So the universe was made to contain these fallen angels, and because God saw that moment of the angel becoming evil and challenging God as unholy, unclean, God contained them in this place called the grave. Now, when you think of the grave, do you get fuzzy, warm feeling? Or what is your image of the grave? Even though there are a lot of fresh flowers in certain times of, you know, of the year when you drive by, beautiful, and in parts of Europe, like in Poland, I think the Day of the Dead or something like that. The grave is like the garden. It's like beautiful. And flowers are very expensive. But like beautiful flowers decorate the graves. You almost think it's like the botanical garden. But next day, it's still a very unclean place because dead bodies are in there, right? So when you think of a grave, you don't think of clean, but you think of unclean. So you are brought down to the grave means that is the universe. The reality of the grave, the universe is that it is grave. It is dark. It is unclean. So it is in this space that God made man. God never intended to change this place into a botanical garden. This is always going to be the grave. And no wonder it's called the place for the second death. Revelation 20, talking about the end times here. 2013. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found in the written book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that is talking about the fire of hell, and it's described as the second death, because this is the world of the dead. People are already dead, physically dead. Now we're talking about the spiritual second death, meaning this is a moment of the fire burning so that the resurrected bodies, the resurrected spirit becoming the body, will suffer there forever as a result of sin being in their spirit. So why do we need to worry about this place called the second death and being dead? Because our ancestor Adam, in Genesis 2:7, who was made a living being, disobeyed the word of God. And the moment he disobeyed the word of God in the Garden of Eden, sin entered his spirit and the spirit died. Right? So death, right, doesn't mean that he stopped breathing. He's physically living for hundreds of years more. However, the spirit died. And when spirit dies, it goes to the grave, called the second death. And that place is not anywhere else on the, quote unquote, the other universe, but it's right here. Es aquí. Aquí. Okay? Donde es? Whatever. Es aquí. I forget. So some of you are going like, well, what? What's going on? Yeah. Don't worry. I'm not speaking in tongues. I'm just saying a few words in no, I'm Spanish. Yeah. So hell is here, and this is the place where the dead spirit will burn, and this is the place that is unholy, unclean, the grave. However, God didn't stop with Adam sinning and then letting him go to hell. God planned all this ahead, being well aware that this is exactly how it's going to happen. God was not surprised that Adam sinned. This was all according to his plan to reveal his holiness. So he called on a people when it was time and gave them chance to become a holy nation. And that was by, after their exodus out of Egypt, where they had been enslaved, they had been living there for 430 years under the leadership of Moses, they leave their slavery, and then they agree on receiving the law, right? Making covenant, contract with God. And God says, if you obey my law, you will be a holy nation. What kind of nation? What's the theme of today? Holy. So nation that is holy, a people that is holy, set apart. So one of the initial, the first thing that they had to do was circumcise their males, right? So circumcision was what separated them from the rest. Even though they're clothed, they're not revealing their bodies, they know very well they are the circumcised and the rest are uncircumcised. So if you remember David meeting Goliath, the giant, the Gentile, right, the Philistine, he called him, you uncircumcised. Yeah. Hello, uncircumcised. My name is circumcised. That's how they saw themselves. We are different from the rest because we are set apart as a holy nation. I want us to kind of see that way because this is how I thought of it. And I said, how do we understand the concept of being set apart from the world while we still live with the world in the world? It is to be set apart this way, right? Physically, they may look the same on the outside, but inner side, internally, privately, they know. Every day they are reminded, males, as they go to the bathroom, yes, I'm circumcised. I am part of a holy nation. I'm part of a holy nation because God called us to be set apart. Now, again, how do they stay set apart? As Leviticus 20, verse 8 says, keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So by keeping the statutes, which is the law, the commandment of the Lord, they were to be set apart and become sanctified. So holy and becoming holy means being sanctified, being set apart. So they were commanded to build a tabernacle while they were in the desert for 40 years. The sanctuary was in the form of a tent, so it was mobile. It moved with them. And the core of the sanctuary was the most holy place where the ark was. But really, the ark was the physical material object, but the name of the Lord God was there. And the name of the Lord God revealed through Moses to the people was what? Was Jehovah or Yahweh, but Jehovah. And also Jehovah. And Jehovah, that name, Ezekiel 36, 21, describes as the holy name. What kind of name? So the holy name of God was in their midst because the way they travel in the desert, if you read through the Old Testament, and like in the book of Numbers and so, you see the way they, God gave such detailed instruction how they should camp themselves because they were like in camp and they were in tents. And the way they organized themselves was like an army, like the military. So the core, if you will, the headquarters was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and then the 12 tribes will camp along the four sides of that structure. So they always saw the tabernacle, even though they were not all allowed to go in there, only those who were set apart to be holy priests, like the Levites, right, can serve and go into, the high priest will go into the most holy place. Yet they remember the holy name of the Lord God was there. Therefore, they consider themselves and remember themselves as the holy nation, the holy people of the holy God. So the name was there, but also the statues, the tablets, the stone tablets that Moses brought down, were also inside the ark of the most holy place, reminding them, it's the law that we keep. By keeping them, we are staying holy. We are constantly washing ourselves by the word, the command of God, and we are honoring him. And when we see the sanctuary, the tabernacle, we are reminded of who we are, who we serve. So the tabernacle later on then becomes temple. So the temple was built by the king Solomon, who was the son of, who was his papa? David. And David was someone that God loved dearly because he feared the Lord. He honored the Lord, even though he was a flawed man because he was confronted for sinning In some ways, he's a king. Right? I mean, like, a king can do anything. So he takes someone's wife. So what, right? That's the power of a king. But when the prophet said, what you have done is evil. You have sinned in the eyes of the Lord. He repented right away. So that's why God loved David so much. Because David, when he was confronted, when he realized that God saw him as doing evil, what he had done was mistake, then he was broken over his sin. Even though he sat on the throne for the nation Israel. And so he is thought of as the king, the great king of Israel to this day. So the Star of David it's on their flag. So he wanted to build a temple. So he prepared, and this was to be built on Zion, Mount Zion or Zion. And that was the place where David had built. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18 on, we see him building an altar on the threshing floor of the Jebusite Arona. And that is the same location where Abraham had offered his only son, Isaac. So on Mount Moriah, the region of Moriah, that Zion, that place where David had earlier on built an altar for the Lord that belonged to this Jebusite. Jebusite was one of the tribes who lived in the land of Canaan or around Jerusalem. It was in that very spot, what is called today as the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, the Temple of Jerusalem would be built. Now, he prepared all the materials because he was a successful warrior and he built the nation, but he couldn't build it. Why not? Anyone know? Because he shed too much blood. And God wasn't going to have his holy temple be made by bloody hands, even though he loved his servant very much. So the blessing would go to his son, Solomon. And Solomon, which means king of peace, peaceful man, just like his name, never saw war in his time. So he was a good politician, really diplomatic and peaceful. He ran a peaceful administration, a monarchy. So he, with the material that his father had, and he built this beautiful temple called the Temple of Jerusalem or Solomon's Temple. That was built 958 BC. And it was a beautiful place. Every tool that was used was with the number one top ingredient. So the wood that they used was the most expensive wood in the area they would import. So acacia or cypress wood or something from the regions they would bring in. And everything was overlaid with pure gold, pure gold. Pure gold is something you and I don't know about. I mean, I don't know at least what pure gold looks like. I think in the museum maybe I've seen that belong to the mummies. See, there's a pure gold. But the gold that you and I wear mostly, it's like 14K, right? Which is like very watered-down version. It's not the extract. But the stuff that they used in the temple was with pure gold. So the column of the building was overlaid like that, and the structures, all the tools used, overlaid with pure gold and precious stones that you can think of, ruby, topaz, emerald, all these things decorated the objects, but also the robe of the high priest, for example. So they used a lot of materials and precious treasure to build this temple. So that was their pride, the people's pride and joy. But not only that, they understood that was the holy name of God that would be in the temple. And the holy law of God was there, and they were the holy nation because of that. However, because of they had sinned against God, God would strike them through their enemies, the neighboring enemies. Yes, they are surrounded by so many other tribes who serve other gods, right? So they are the Gentile, and they were attacked by them many, many times. So the first time the Pharaoh of Egypt sacked the temple. And then it was then later on partially reconstructed during the time of in 835 BC with the king of Judah, Jehoash. But then it was stripped again by the king of Assyria in 700 BC. And then it was totally destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So that first temple that Solomon built was down to the rubbles. Like it was destroyed. But then later under the king Cyrus, and later Darius, and Xerxes. These are the kings of the neighboring nations. The people were able to return. They were exiled in Babylonia, and then they were allowed to return. So under the governor Zerubbabel, they started to rebuild a temple in 520 BC. And then there was a So during that time, the neighboring nations will come and occupy and tear down. They have to repair again, and then tear down partially, and then partially repair again. One of the foreign powers, the Gentiles, came and built the statue of their own god in the temple court. And Antiochus, I think, Antiochus the Great, he had made it law. Oh, they worship the Hellenist and the Roman god. For them, they offer pigs. Pig's blood. Now remember, in the Jewish law, are they able to eat even pork? No. So think about how shocking and how tragic this whole setup is. A Gentiles coming and occupying them and then doing such blasphemous acts like shedding pig's blood. And finally, when the power had made it forbidden for the Jews to observe the Sabbath and do circumcision, that's when they had finally said, okay, this is enough. We now need to throw a revolt. So with the Maccabees, the Hammer, known as the Hammer Brothers, the Jews had a chance to revolt against the Gentiles. So they were able to reclaim the temple, 165 BC, 64. They rededicated the temple, and that's the celebration of lights, Hanukkah. Right, so they purified, or they made it sacred once again by rededicating to the Lord. However, So by the time Jesus comes, Yeshua comes to Jerusalem, and he's standing before the temple. And what does he say? He says, "Destroy this temple." Whose temple was that? That temple was the temple that was renovated and expanded by Herod the Great, not the Herod that was in the time of Jesus, but his father, Herod the Great, had made it into like a complex, like almost like a palace. So they actually have many, many models of it throughout Jerusalem, like the museums and stuff, to see what it looked like, because today it's no longer. Because what happened to the temple? 70 AD, the Romans marched into Jerusalem and burned everything down, starting with the temple. So people were killed, they were burned down, and everything was stripped with the fire. All the gold melted down. This is how they destroyed the temple. But when Yeshua said it, Jesus, who's called Yeshua in his original name, which is the Savior, looked at it and said, destroy it. Now having understood this history, the people's reaction, no wonder, is anger and insult and hopelessness, despair. So let's read that, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy. That's from 18. Let's 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he had from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So here is Jesus, Yeshua, saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They only heard it as talking about the temple that they saw, the second temple. And having all this history that's instilled in them, like their father told that story, grandfather told that story about the original temple, how Solomon's temple was so beautiful, and when it was renovated, it was not as great, so they were very sad about it. So you read about that in the Bible too, how the elders were, you know, beating their chests, like how they were weeping because the original temple was more beautiful than this. But by the time Herod the Great built it, it's like a stadium. It's huge. So it's magnificent. So the Jews took his pride, even though at this time the Romans had been occupying Jerusalem. They took comfort seeing the temple, that they were still the holy people of God, because God's holy name was there and the holy word was there. The holy commandments were there. So when Yeshua was saying destroy it, they only took it as insult, blasphemy even. And they saw clearly that this man deserved death. But only after he died and resurrected by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the disciples remember what he had said and they made the connections. Aha! Uh-huh. Yeshua was talking about the temple of his body. Now, quickly going back, what's the function of the temple? What does the temple hold? What is inside the temple? The name, the holy name. The holy name of the Old Testament for the Jews was Jehovah. But here he is coming in the Father's name in John 5:43. I have come in my Father's name, and that name is Yeshua. Yes, Jesus in English, but Yeshua in his Hebrew Aramaic name, which means he will save his people from their sins. So it's in that name that he is going to reveal that he is the temple. That temple is actually the new temple, the temple that is greater than the earthly temple in Jerusalem. This will be the temple in heaven that he, through his death and resurrection, he would make men, the souls of men, holy to become the holy people, the holy children of God, who will enter the holy dwelling place, not on earth, but in heaven, to dwell with him forever. Hallelujah! How could they imagine this, however? You couldn't. Everything that the Jews, even though they were a holy nation of God, thought of was all earth in earthly terms. Earthly terms. The promised land, the land of Canaan, the location being Zion, the temple of Jerusalem, the holy nation of people, so they would be a nation greater than all the other nations, set apart from all the unclean, unholy nations of the world. They would be the superior nation over them. Everything is earthly, physical way that they understood. So when Yeshua was speaking of all the spiritual things, they couldn't understand. But he also talked about the temple that Solomon had built, and he said in Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Who is he talking about? Himself. Hallelujah! Because he is the Son of God who came as man. He's the incarnate Word, the Word in the beginning, who was God, who is holy, became flesh. The incarnate Word, the incarnate God, the holy God, came as the Holy One. So this is why when Mary was receiving the providence to conceive the Son of God, the one who you would conceive is the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. So he is set apart because from the beginning, he is the Holy God. His essence never changed. Remember, his essence, his nature never changed. He is the Word. Do you understand? Do you believe? Yeah? So in John 1:1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was the Holy God. And the Holy God became flesh. But this world being grave and unholy, the only thing that we know, the people who live here, is unholy stuff. Grave, bunch of dead stuff. So we can't recognize one thing over the other. Unless you're no longer in the flesh. Unless you are really dead, but you're still around. As in demons, unclean spirits. So in Mark chapter 1, we see a man who was in the synagogue with others. When Yeshua comes into the synagogue, the man suddenly shouts. And it's not him, but it's a demon inside of him. Another word for demon is unclean spirit. Unclean, impure, because he is in sin. Right? So this spirit was possessing the body and speaks through the body and says, we know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And Yeshua said, finally. Finally, someone recognized me for who I am. These guys, I've been trying to tell them, they never... Could you speak up a little bit? Here's the microphone. Go ahead. He didn't do that, however. He said, shut up and get out. And the man fell and the spirit left him. Hallelujah. So how was the spirit able to tell who Yeshua is? Because the spirit is without the body now. This unclean spirit is without the body. And he can see a lot more. Unclean spirits can see a whole lot and know a whole lot more than us in the body. We are blinded by the flesh. But the spirit, seeing unclean stuff all the time. Everyone is unclean except one person that ever walked on earth was like no other. He is the Holy One of God, Yeshua. Hallelujah! Let's go to John 17 and read what he then says. 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. Again, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. So he's praying to the Father. The Son is praying to the Father. And then he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself. So he's, okay, wait a minute. So this is like contrary to what I just said. Who is Yeshua? He is the Word in the beginning, the incarnate Word. And his essence is holy. He is the Holy One, the Holy God. But then here he says, for them, I sanctify myself. Why does he need to be sanctified? He's already holy, sacred, right? So sanctity, that's his essence. Why does he need to be sanctified? But it says, for them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So what we need to remember there is that even though Yeshua is God, he is the holy God who came as man, when he came to the world, he had a mission and a timetable to go to the cross and die. The moment of his death will be the moment what would allow his body to die. What is his body again? Once again. The word became flesh. So the flesh of Jesus is? Okay. The word became flesh. So the flesh of Jesus is? The word. There we go. And the word is? Spirit. It's not sound. It's not. And you're like, oh, don't ever go on those game shows, okay? Because you're not going to do well. All right. So the word became flesh. The flesh is flesh of Jesus is the word, and the word is holy. Everything that I've said in the beginning, you don't flush it down the toilet. You need to hold them, and then we have to make connection, bring them all back, okay? So the word is holy. He is the holy God. So the flesh is holy. So can he die? Can holiness know corruption, decay, wrath, judgment, punishment? No. But the moment he died, what he would do on the cross in order for him to die, which was the mission that God, the command that the Father sent him to obey, was to take on the sin of the world onto his body, to nail it to the cross with his body so he would lay down his life. The moment he laid down his life in obedience to the command of the Father, as John 10, 17, 18 says, the Father commanded me, the Father gave me this command to lay down my life, and I will in obedience lay down my life. The moment he's doing that is the moment the sin of the world, sin of all men in the first Adam, our ancestor, all living being, having that sin in the spirit, we put on the body that is spirit and nail it to the cross so when he died, sin will be nailed to the cross, so that would be the chance for all men to then become sanctified by his obedience to the Father's word. Hallelujah! So naturally, when he went to the cross, what did he say? He said, it is finished. Because it was the moment that he was obeying the Father's command. He was fulfilling the will, the plan of the Father to reveal his holiness through the Son. And the Son dying at the moment with the sin of the world onto his body, at that very moment, the only holy one to receive glory and praise is the Father God. Hallelujah! So to give him glory, he lowered himself, humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. He sanctified himself for the sake of all who will be sanctified through him. Do you understand? So the moment he died was the moment he shed his blood. And that shedding of the blood was, yes, for men to be sanctified by, but also that blood was shed to, sprinkled to, sanctify the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly sanctuary. So Hebrews 9:23-24 talks about that. In the Old Testament, they sprinkled the tabernacle in the temple. Even though it was beautifully made with beautiful ingredients, very expensive, precious jewels and stones, it was not ready to be used for the service of God. Only when everything was sprinkled with what? Whose blood? Not human's blood. No. Which blood? The blood of pure animal, blameless animal. 1-year-old, clean, blameless, spotless, healthy, good lamb, or goat, or bull, whatever it is. So they would drain the blood, and with the blood, on the brush, they would dip the priest would dip the brush into the blood and sprinkle all over the holy place and throughout the most holy place. So the whole place would be ready for the Lord who is holy. So they did this for years and years since they received the law, but the blood of an animal cannot sanctify anything that is spiritual. And that tabernacle itself is man-made. And it's in the place, let's not forget, the location called the grave. This is not a perfect place, perfect temple. But the temple that he came as and that he will be revealed as, he used his own blood to shed, to sanctify the heavenly sanctuary. Because remember what happened in the heavenly sanctuary? Is it clean? Is it holy?
No,
because the origin of sin occurred there. Do you understand? So that's why he sprinkled his blood, and then by doing so, he judged the unclean one, the devil. Hallelujah! This is the moment of judgment. Through his obedience, he showed this is how you are to obey and submit to the holy God. And by his shedding, his sprinkled blood, his redeeming blood, he sanctified men, all men in Adam, their spirit by redeeming them. So Ephesians 1:7 says that. So he sanctified the spirit with his holy blood so that whosoever receives him, whosoever receives his blood can become cleansed. Hallelujah. So in 3 days, he did resurrect, just as he said, in 3 days, I'll be raised back to life. He resurrected. His resurrection occurred 3 days after his death. When he died, he had other guys next to him die with him at the same time, right? The two thieves on the cross. On the third day, which is the third morning, Sunday, like us here today, early in the morning, only one grave out of the three was open. And it was without the body. Whose grave was that? Not one of the thieves, but it was Yeshua. Hallelujah! To finally be revealed that he is the Holy One, set apart from the rest. He is not like the other. He is the Holy One of God. Hallelujah! From that moment, certainly he dwelled on earth for some days, but he was lifted up to heaven, and finally he entered the heavenly sanctuary, which he sanctified with his holy blood. So in Acts 2:27, it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. So this is like prophecy about that. Let your Holy One see decay. Your Holy One see corruption. So without his body being corrupted, because his body is not like our body that corrupts, that decays, but his body is the word, the spirit that does not decay because it is the holy word. Hallelujah! In Revelation 4:8, he is seated on the throne to reign forever and ever, where he is receiving worship and praise. The angels and the elders saying, holy, 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 God Almighty, who was and is to come. Say it with me. Holy, holy, holy is God Almighty, who was and is to come. Hallelujah! How do we know all this? How do we believe all this? It's by the Holy Spirit who comes to the believers today. He comes in the same name, Yeshua, the holy name of God. Say amen if you receive the holy blood of Yeshua. Do you believe that you have been born again in the holy blood of Yeshua? How did that happen to you? You called on the holy name to be the name of your Savior. Yeshua. Many of you talked about in your testimony during the lecture, and you were encouraged to call out that name with all your heart. Nothing else, just that name. Your name alone can save me. It's the name of my salvation, my Savior. Yeshua, Yeshua. And when your heart finally opened in repentance and desperation, finally he touched you. He touched you. And now something happened, and I have been forever changed. That means to be born again in the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah! By believing on the name, calling on the name, I receive the name, the blood, the holy blood. So the soul, my soul has been now cleansed by the blood, the holy blood of the Holy One. Is this you? Say amen. But not just the souls, but the church. The church has been bought by the holy blood, as Acts 20:28 says. Not only did the blood cleanse and redeem the souls of men in Adam, but also the church. So the church is to which or to whom the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit not just comes to individual believers, but to the church that has been cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. So that's why we go to the main text we start in, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you are what? Hello, don't you know that you are? What is the title of sermon today, folks? I am God's temple. So Paul is reminding us there in that letter to the church in Corinth, don't you know that you're God's temple? God's temple. So I am God's temple, not because I've done right things, but because the blood has sanctified what? What part of me? I am two beings, right? What am I? I'm flesh, and I am also spirit. Right, so spirit with my character, we call it soul, right? I'm a soul. So I have two beings. My flesh, still dirty, still unclean. But the spirit, through one-time cleansing, one-time washing by the blood of Yeshua, is cleansed once for all. Do you believe that? So my spirit is cleansed. I am a cleansed soul. I'm a cleansed spirit. Amen. So that I can receive then the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who is holy, because he's the Spirit of God. Oh man, this is so easy. I'm like chopping it up for you so you don't have to chew. You just need to swallow. Hallelujah. All right? So the Spirit of God, the person of God, is the Holy Spirit who only dwells in what kind of place? Semi-holy, part-time holy, 100% holy. So once again, do you believe that you have been sanctified by the blood of Yeshua? And that you are able to therefore receive the Holy Spirit into your spirit. Amen. That spirit in you, in your body, is set apart for God alone, for the Holy Spirit alone. Demons, unclean spirits, cannot go into the spirit. Demons only possess the body. It's like the courtyard. The core of who I am, who truly I am, God has set apart from the beginning. That's only for God, only for the Spirit of God. Hallelujah. So the Holy Spirit comes to the spirit that I am and the church to which I belong as a member. And I must therefore obey the command to be holy. For God's temple is holy, you are the temple. So here comes the message. Now you need to really pay attention. What's the take-home message here? All the history of the temple of Jerusalem. Because guess what? So-called the Zionists, you've heard that term, and the religious Jews, to this day, they're praying as they're wailing. They have even saying next year in Jerusalem, at the end of their feast, like the Passover Seder and Yom Kippur, at the end of their service, they will say things in their prayer or benediction blessing, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, the rebuilt even. Meaning, you know, when they have like a wedding, they crush glass, wine glass. So that crushing, or when they get married, the groom gets some dust on their forehead. It's to remember the crumbled temple. You see how ingrained it is in their culture, right? So they remember the fallen temple because it's their fate. What happened to the temple is what happened to their people. So they want to rebuild the temple. So they are, they say, they're all preparing for the third temple as long as they get the Holy Mount back. But Holy Mount right now has the mosque there. So that conflict is always present. But what they're passionate about is Jehovah and his temple. So they want that temple. But here now understanding, Yeshua saying what? What about the temple? There is no more third temple. That's it. The temple has already come, the true temple. Because as Hebrews 9:10 describes, all the things about the temple, all the blood, the priests, everything is a shadow. Copies of the true thing to come. And the true temple has come. His name is Yeshua. Hallelujah. Now the temple that he is going to lead us to is the new Jerusalem, the holy city in heaven. Hallelujah. Only the Holy Spirit can tell us this. But for us to partake and become part of that, the command is to be what? To be what? 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The faith in the truth. What is the truth? It's the word of the Father, the word of Yeshua. It's Yeshua. So we not only need to obey the word of God, as in the command that he gave, but we remember Christ's law, Christ's commands. I need to honor his word daily. Daily, my life, for the rest of my life. That's how I am sanctified. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing that work in me. Making me uncomfortable. Why is it that I come to Church of Jesus and I don't feel peaceful? I mean, I want to come to church on Sunday and feel really peaceful. What does peaceful mean to you? I don't know, like half asleep? I'm sleeping? So again, they think of holiness as being dark, candles, pipe organ music, and then peace means like sleep. God bless you, my child, and then go home. And then what? No, there's disconnect. Well, where is God in your life? Well, where is the holiness in your life? Oh, that's at church once a week. That's not what it means. Don't you know that you're God's temple? You now have become temple. Again, on that note, doesn't mean like, oh, so you mean I don't have to go to church today? I am God's temple. How great thou art. And then give lunch money. And then with that money, I go and buy lunch. No. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be. On the holy day, on the Lord's day, setting apart, we worship in spirit and in truth, following the order, following the command. We set ourselves apart, remember the Sabbath, and keep it what? Keep it holy. So keep it holy, set it apart. Sunday, the day in which he proved that he is holy, is the day he rose. So on the Lord's day, we're not in bed, we're not traveling, we're not having a good time physically, whatever other people are doing, we set ourselves apart, get up early in the morning. Even if you were here till 11:30 last night, you got home at midnight, and your tire is raining outside, you got to go catch the bus, the van, whatever it is, you come, because this is the Lord's day. Hallelujah! Everyone else is in their sweats and half asleep with unkempt hair and doing this, but you are all decked out clean, Sunday clothes, because you are set apart on this day that is set apart to go to a place that is set apart, because we are holy people of God. Hallelujah. On the holy day, we observe the holy day, the holy God, by coming into the body of Christ. On the Lord's day, we worship him. No excuse at all. No excuse. No excuse. Yeah, but my family, my tribe, no excuse. Because the word says God is holy, therefore you must be. No excuse. Do you think the people in the Old Testament, they were like, yeah, but I was doing... Oh, okay, all right. I'll look the other way. Is that what happened? If they brought a fire to light the fire for, there's a fire need for the altars, right, in the sanctuary. If they were instructed to bring the fire from a specific source, not from some like, what do you call it, knockoff fire from Chinatown, like knockoff Louis Vuitton, like knockoff fire. Hey. Over here, yeah, for free, 1 cent. Oh, yeah? Oh, my God, I didn't get to prepare for the fire, so I'm going to go ahead and bring that. What happened to them? Dead. Even if your father's name was Aaron. That's who God is. He's holy. And he says, I'm holy, you must be holy. Now you have become sanctified by my blood, my precious blood. Your job now is through the Holy Spirit, stay holy, become holy by the washing of water with the word. So as you hear the word on the Lord's day, it's not going to make you feel comfortable to make you fall asleep. First of all, I'm not going to let you fall asleep. And then second of all, the reason why you do fall asleep is not because you're tired. There are people, plenty of people who are more tired than you here physically. I know they have demanding schedule during the week. They've been here late, early in the morning, but they don't fall asleep because their spirit is strong, or they are putting every effort to stay strong. But the reason why people fall asleep is because they have no strength in their spirit. I can tell you in this room, as I scan the room by looking into your eyes, how you lived this past week, what kind of life you lead. I don't know anything else, but I can pick up. So when the word comes, it's not easy. It makes us very uncomfortable, uneasy. And it's poking to the point of confessing, I am cut to the heart by the word. What must I do to be saved? You must repent. You must repent. So the message that the Holy Spirit speaks to the churches that he spoke in the early churches in Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, same message he speaks to this day. These are the words of Christ, our King, our Holy God, our Holy One, the Holy One. And he says repeatedly, repent, repent, repent. And repent is not, I'm sorry, just lip service that you make confession and you walk away and do the same thing again. So the next week you come around and say, I'm sorry, and then you do it again. I'm sorry, and you do it again. That's not repentance. Metanoia or metanoet, it means to turn from your way, to turn. So the Bible is very strong and say, you are walking east, you need to walk west now. You are walking south, now you need to walk north. You need to come back to God. You're walking away from God. You must stop doing what you're doing and come back to God. That's what repentance is. And when we do, as the word promises in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We had to carry his word in our lives, to apply in our lives, even if it's weighty and difficult. It's like, I feel like somebody's like watching me. I'm not watching you. I'm here in Paramus. I can't follow you to Queens and Bayside. I'm not over your shoulder. Who's watching? Who's watching me? Somebody's talking to me. I feel like someone's watching me and listening to me. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is reminding you to give you that guilt, like, uh-oh, you didn't obey the word. Uh-oh, you're not doing the right thing. You're going the wrong way. 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. This is from the world. Comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Hallelujah. So the world that we live in is unclean, impure, unholy. That's ready for the fire in that day. God has no intent, no interest to keep us live your blessed, happily ever after life. This place was meant to house the fallen angels and those who are in sin, now going to the second death, and it will be burned up. That day's coming. As 2 Peter chapter 3:8 says, this present heaven and earth will reserve for fire. Reserve for the fire. To be completely forever, once for all, set apart. So therefore, do not love the world. Therefore, don't go to the world. Don't go in the way of the world. Isn't it clear? Like the entire history of the Bible and the character of God, the attribute of God and what he's saying. So being baptized, as the Jews were circumcised, being baptized was a moment I said, I belong to the Lord. Even though on the outside I may look the same as everyone else, now I belong to the Lord who is holy. Now I must start living my life as a holy man, holy woman, holy man of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16 says, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 2:4 to 5 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. So the essence of God is holy. The essence of the temple is holy. So the essence of my life must also be, don't want to say, once again, the essence of God is holy. The essence of the temple is, the essence of my life is, ought to be holy. The essence of our church ought to be holy. So that one time sanctification was done by the blood of Yeshua. But for the rest of my life, I need to set myself apart. So how does my week begin? By coming on the Lord's Day like this. And throughout the week, you need to come to the meetings. So I do wonder, people who've been baptized, who speak in tongues, who've been coming to church for a while, they do logos and do this. And then like they don't show up to certain meetings, like services. I know, you know, some people come from very far and then, you know, you have a lot of excuses. But who doesn't have excuses, right? Everyone has excuses. You have excuses to not come all the time. Weather's bad. My kid is sick. I'm sick. I don't feel so good. Work late. I don't want to go. Friday service, whatever it is, prayer meeting. I don't feel like going. Then you ask, what do you do in that hour? I just enjoy dinner with my family. Or I watch TV or we go out to movies. And while the whole church is like set apart and praying and hearing the word and repenting the word and you're enjoying whatever. And then still coming and say, hey, I'm doing my best. I know it's from a human perspective. I feel you. I'm empathetic. I'm flesh too. I'm struggling with my own flesh, my fleshly desires. So on the one hand, yes, it's better than nothing. Better than not coming at all, right? But let's look at ourselves from the holy God who came to the point of shedding his holy blood. He laid on his life. The Holy One of God. To the point of shedding his life and shedding his blood to death, sanctified himself by the word of the Father for us, for me. What kind of effort am I putting to keep myself holy? That's the question. Because there remains a day when the holy city will come down from heaven. Let's go to Revelation 21, 1 to 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We understand that Yeshua, when he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Yeshua is the temple. So when you read the verse 2, the second verse there, half of it, coming down. So this sounds like him coming down, right? His second coming, his return, when the rapture takes place before the apocalypse. So when he comes down, that's the temple coming down. But then, in the same sentence, it says, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. First, it sounds like the groom coming, because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back down from heaven. He's going to appear in the air first, where the rapture of the saints will take place. And then after that, he will come down to the earth. That will be the second coming of the Son of Man to the earth. So that's what it sounds like. But then the latter half says, prepared as a bride. Who's the bride? The church. So let's go to verse 26. Nine to 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away, the Spirit, to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jump to 4:19. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. So you see those precious stones adorning the wall. So on the one hand, it's a temple coming down. However, it is also referring to the bride. Who is the bride? The church. And the church is made up of members that are described to be as precious as the precious stones. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, ruby. So for us to be found as one, as the bride and the groom becoming one, like a marriage, right? So that it's two becoming one, the groom coming down, the bride coming down, they're one in that day. And for us to become one with the head, the Holy One, we have to become beautifully sanctified like these precious stones. How do stones become precious stones, folks? How do stones become diamonds? They need to be cut away. Cut away. Do you know what they cut diamond with? Water. Super high pressure water cuts diamonds. Why are diamonds precious? Because they're the toughest stones. And when they're cut beautifully, the brilliance is like no other. But for the diamond, the stone, it's painful. It's painful. So we as members, the individual souls, must cut away the world, eliminate anything that is unclean in the world. So we need to strive to take off unclean things of the world. So Revelation 21, 26, 27 says they will bring into the Holy City glory and honor of all the nations. Nothing unclean will enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So the rest of the Bible describes what that detestable thing is. And Paul, in great details, writes that in the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So anyone who's practicing sexual immorality, anything unclean, detestable, false things in the eyes of God, will not enter it. So that's why the warning is, in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, do not be equally yoked with unbelievers. Do you know what a yoke is? When oxen, they're plowing their land, talk about horsepower back then, ox power, you put two together in a yoke. So they move together to be more powerful, more useful. So you go where the other one goes. You are same fate. So if you're yoked with unbelievers, so it says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You are what your friends are. Even your prospective employer will look at your Facebook or your pictures on Instagram to see who your friends are, what you do with your friends. Who are you spending time with? Who are you exchanging your, communicating with, your heart, your mind, your time? That's who you are. Yeah, but I don't like the people at church. There's nobody like matching with me. I understand that. I grew up in the church, so I know. So you might not have a lot of common things with the person sitting next to you, But your common bond with him or her is greater than any bond you will find in the world. Because that bond is the holy blood of God. Amen? The more time you spend, more heart you share, more thought you share with the world, unbeliever out there, you are one with him or her. So the Bible sees you mix with a prostitute, you are a prostitute. So, yes. And when I was preparing and even this morning praying for this and everything lining up, like one lined up stars and connecting from eternity to eternity, I realized the word commands us to be set apart. Because our hope is not in this world, but our hope is in that world called the holy city in heaven. Who is going to make it there? Who's going to get there? It's only who lives set apart from the world. Each and every day they cut themselves apart, fleshly, worldly desires, by clinging unto the body of Christ as member. And the church itself must be sacred, that the word that it's preaching and the word that we guide the souls by, the leadership, the pastors trying to put their best to set an example for all to follow, and everyone puts effort, even if we're living in the world, that we're not mixed with the world, that little by little we're shedding ourselves. So even if you are gathering with your family, there's no one like your family, right? They care for you because you're connected to them by flesh and blood. But if they're not believers, what common thing do you have with them? The world. So the more time you spend with them, the world. And because your flesh is still in the world, it brings out the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. You see, we're not invincible. The flesh is our enemy. The flesh is our enemy. So that's why I have to do my best to pull it out from my dangerous environment, because the price that he paid, the cost that he paid to make my soul holy, if I let it slip by and make compromise with the world and be yoked with the world, I am throwing it away like cheap grace, cheap blood. I cannot do that. Examine your lives. How are you choosing who to be with, what to be doing, where and when? It is to be set apart. It's not easy. It's living an isolated life, lonely life. We are set apart from our flesh and blood, our families, our old friends. Even if everyone may be gathering, I'm not with them anymore. But if this is a path, even if lonely and narrow, if this is the path to go from this unclean grave to the holy and pure holy city where the Holy One dwells and be with him in his holiness, then I will gladly follow him until the end. So help me, God. Amen. Let's pray. In order for us to be successfully carved out, cut away of all the unclean things of the world and be found as precious stones, I must cling unto the body of Christ, the church. If the church is set apart in its foundation and its teaching, its word, then I must cling unto like it's my life. That I must become inseparable like the pillars of a building. That wherever the church gathers, whenever it gathers, whatever it's doing, I must cling unto that. Because this is my lifeline, to be set apart from the world. So we must love the church, protect the church, and shield it from the world. And this is the way I protect my soul, protect myself from being soiled by the world. Help me. I cannot do this by myself. Help me, Yeshua. Let's raise up our hands to